looking at you looking so cool, and I was up here beginning to perspire, thinking that I might be coming down with something, and then I was reminded that it was 83 degrees today. And I think we've shut our air conditioning off, so, and our fans aren't running, and so I thought I would take off my jacket. You don't mind, do you? Of course not. Do we still have AC? Yes. Well, marvelous. Marvelous, marvelous. I beg your pardon? No, that'd be fine. If you're seated in an area where you're directly under the AC and you don't wish to be, you may now move. Apparently, you all want to stay exactly where you are. All right, this morning we dealt with more issues regarding faith. As you can see now, by the multitude of passages that we've covered, that faith is more than just simply belief. There's stability in faith. We're told to establish our faith. We see that in the Thessalonian people, Paul was comforted because of their faith. We're told in the fifth chapter in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians to put on the breastplate of faith. When he's writing to the Ephesians, he used a different term completely. It was the shield of faith there. Again, we have a scene which is a battle, and we are in a battle, not against one another, but rather, as I pointed out on last Thursday evening, that the angelic realm are constantly looking at us to see our conduct on earth. We have two sides of that angelic realm. We have the one side who are the elect angels, the saved ones, and then on the other side we have the demonic realm. And again, I asked you, for whom are they cheering? And who has done the winning and who has done the losing? It is inconceivable to me, but it happens too often, that people who do not desire to lose in physical things in life end up being such bad losers in the Christian life. Then again, we saw this morning from 1 Timothy that instruction, not only in love, but from a pure heart, and then a good conscience and sincere faith. I think sincerity and obviously the principle of stability are absolutely necessary in the time in which we live. We also saw in verse 19 of chapter 1 that we're told to keep the faith. And there's a comparison here to those who did not. Faith here, meaning more than just simply faith as a belief, but the body of that which is believed. Many, even in Paul's day, had begun to change the clear-cut teaching of that which he had taught, not only because of the intrusion of the legalizers who were constantly battling Paul and other writers of the New Testament, attempting to get them to go back to the law, adding things to the simplicity of the gospel, and even some who had literally given up the pure teaching of God's word, even though at that point it had not been completed. In 1 Timothy 6:12, we saw that we're to fight the good fight of faith. Again, the principle is rather obvious. It has to do with a battle. We're all engaged in a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. And we are constantly being combated as born-again believers because of the fact that, number one, we who were lower than the angels have been raised higher than the angels. Then secondly, we play a very important part in the resolution of the angelic conflict, especially in this rebuttal stage when Satan is arguing his case, trying to get God to change his original decision to consign him to the lake of fire. And so it is so much easier for us, if we're doing what God expects us to do, for him to point to us and then say, see, there is a lower creature that could obey and did exactly with what I gave them to do. Whereas when we fail, Satan then immediately goes into the presence of the Father and he begins to accuse us for the various infractions. Remember, he knows the word from cover to cover. He's been studying it for millennia, trying to find some loophole, like a lawyer would go over and over and over laws of the land or laws of his particular state, so that he can find a loophole, and by doing so, he can have his accused released, that is, in the defense sense, or even in the prosecution sense, finding something that would indicate that the individual could be prosecuted even more severely than intended. So, of course, Satan is on the rampage. We know he runs about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Many a believer is on the field of the casualties. They're on the battlefield, all right, but they're laying flat on their back. Nothing is accomplished in their life because of egocentricity, because of other priorities, or they want their own thing in life. Well, the only important thing is God's thing. And once we get with that, it's amazing when you find the believers that ever succeed are those that put God first. Then all these other things just happen naturally. They just fall into place. Or should I say, happen spiritually. In any event, we try to do this and we try to do that. And we kind of try to help God along. And, you know, we say to ourselves, he needs our help. It's obvious he needs our counsel. I mean, we are so wise. And apparently he's missed somewhere along the line, so he's conferring with us as far as what we think on an issue. He could care less. He wants you to get with his program, and then he has promised, seek me first, and then I'll add all these other things to you. We seek the things, and we lose. We saw also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please him. So if you're one of those people, excuse me, who has to see the evidence of everything, the problem with that, you see, is that faith eventually leads to the evidence. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now then faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen. But you have to have the faith to see the evidence of that faith. Faith must behave. There is a definite behavioral pattern in faith. Faith is not just simply directed toward blind words or empty words or blind ideas. There's always an object of your faith. And of course, if your faith is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ initially, you are saved. Then if your faith is directed toward his word, you know how to live the Christian life by faith. You walk by faith, not by sight. And as I repeatedly mentioned this morning, too often people will say, I have faith, and then they sit back and wait for God to do whatever it was that they believed he would do without acting upon it. Act as if he's going to do it. And rest assured, if he doesn't want you to do it, he has a way of stopping us. But you see, we won't take the step. And that's the other side of Paul's by faith walking. And James picks that up with the behavioral pattern of the believer who says he believes. James says, you have faith? Show me. You'll prove your faith by your works. But works never produce faith. They simply prove it. And there's the big error. And we left off this morning with the principles of imitating one's faith. Again, do you want people to imitate you? Are you an example for others? You people who have children, do you want your children to imitate your Christian life? They will, one way or the other. You can't escape it. They have proved in the area of violence that offspring often are violent because their father was violent. And you have an abusive father, the child grows up and gets married, and the male, who is now the father, is just as abusive as his father was. Why? Because he's simply imitating what he saw. That's why we have so many dysfunctional families in this country today. They don't have a model. And if you did not have a good home life when you were growing up, there's an excellent model in the Word of God. His name is Jesus. You'll never go wrong following him. He'll never lead you astray. He'll never allow you to abuse your spouse or your children. Now, you'll raise them properly. You'll raise them strictly. But they will grow up to be to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the beauty of this thing, somewhere along the line, you get some of it too for being a good parent. There's nothing better that can be said by a child of its parents when it grows old than to reflect what it was taught. They may not do it right away. Don't look in their teens. They're crazy in their teens. They don't know what they're doing in their teens. They've got all kinds of things happening to their body, and they're not sure who they are or where they are. All of these hormonal changes that are occurring. Don't expect adult ideas from adolescent young people. Wait. Sometimes you may have to wait until they're in their middle 20s, late 20s, early 30s. I saw phenomenal production in my own children, and it wasn't until they were in their middle 30s. So there's hope. Parents get too disappointed when their children are in their teens and they say, oh, nothing good can come out of this child. I think I'll kill it before it gets any older. Relax. Remember, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old, it doesn't say teen. When it's old, they won't depart. Proper inculcation. We pull at our hair and we pace the floor and we say, what did we do wrong? And then all of a sudden one day they admit to you, you didn't do anything wrong. It was us. They grow up. But they had to have had the proper training to begin with. Otherwise, they can't fall back on anything. And they want to be independent for a while. They want to show that they have some mental muscle. They want to be independent of their parents, even though they are dependent. You know, I'll give you an illustration. This hasn't happened to us, but I know it's happened to others, where a young lady now reaches the age of 18. She wants to go out on her own. And she says, I want to get an apartment of my own. And so the parents say, all right, you're old enough to do so. And then the daughter turns around and asks the parents to support the apartment that she wants to get. Well, that's not quite the way it works. You want independence? Do it on your own. That's how they learn the value. See, if you keep supplying for them all of their life, you know what will happen. They'll expect that until the day they die. Unfortunately, you'll probably go first. They've got to learn the value of money, the value of important things in life. And sometimes that comes through testing, pressure, difficulty. You survey people who've had everything all of their lives, they don't know what it means not to have. Even in marriages. You know, I look back on our own, and when we started, literally, we had absolutely nothing. All we got, we started off with Early Salvation Army. That was our furniture decor. We were in a furnished apartment, or a little house, actually, in Mesa, South Mesa Drive, 413 South Mesa Drive. That was after we had to leave our other house because we couldn't afford it. But it was so nice. It was ours. Furniture was theirs. What did we pay? $35 a month with utilities paid? Now, I'm talking 1850, but you know, that was... And we had our car was paid for. It was a 47 Plymouth. And we had a cat and a dog. We've always had a cat and a dog. We don't now, but right around the corner, there's one somewhere, I'll know, somewhere. Some stray will come floating into the house, you know, meow, meow. Don't you drop it off either. Well, right now, the only reason I would appreciate one is because the birds have taken over my front yard because of the seed that was planted for grass. And I didn't know I had that many birds in the neighborhood. I turn the water on, they fly away. And sparrows, dove, and pigeons. In that order of stupidity. The sparrows are always gone first. They just check right out the minute they hear that door opening. The dove look around as if, what's happening? The pigeons are still there, pecking away. They haven't even picked up their head yet. At least the dove are looking around to see what's happening. They take one look at me, and then they start in again until I spray them with water. I love to turn the sprinklers on them because they jump about 3 feet off the ground. But a cat would help. Don't take me seriously. Please. Cats and I do not get along. I love them, but they despise me. In James, we took up at least one verse. We have two more to cover in that particular area. The testing of your faith produces endurance. From James 1:3. You see, the testing of your faith is actually to see whether or not you believed what you had faith in. Did you believe God could do it? A good example of that is what I heard many, many years ago when you pray, "Be thou mountain removed." You retire that evening, you wake up the next morning, and the mountain is still where it was the night before. And then you mutter under your breath, "I knew you couldn't do it." Well, see, that faith is misdirected. You must believe when you have that faith that God is able to do what you've prayed. And if you believe in all sincerity, based on obvious logic, that God will move that mountain, guess what? That mountain will be moved. What is God unable to do? We would all agree that he could do anything he wants to. He controls heaven and earth. We pray for someone that's ill. Do we believe that the Lord can heal that person? Then why pray? Was it just words coming out of our mouth? Or so we can go around saying, "Well, I prayed about it"? Live your life in the light of the fact that God is going to touch his healing hand upon that individual. Otherwise, why pray for God to heal them? There's another one that always accompanies it, and I was taught it early, and I found out it was actually a prayer of unbelief, and that is, "If it be thy will." If you don't know it's his will, then shut your mouth. So you have to be directed first that you have scriptural documentation as to that which you're praying. You cannot ask God to do something that violates any principle of his essence. We're going to see that under the concept of faith rest. There are three stages of faith rest. Most of you know probably only one, and that is the mixing of the promises of God to experience. There are two others. That's the mechanical part of it. The other two are the real working parts of it. But I get ahead of myself. So God is going to try your faith. He's going to test it. He's going to prove it. I like the word proof better than testing. And God will never test you with evil. He will never dangle anything in front of you that is not the best for you. Just keep in mind that God always has the best in mind for us as his children. It's only Satan that does the other. God will never try us above what we're able to bear. Never. So whatever the difficulty is in life, if you know it's come from the Lord, it'll never be something that you can't bear. We're the ones that panic. We're the ones that start hitting every button in the elevator when it quits between floors. And if there's no power to the elevator, what good is it pushing buttons? But you see, we panic. I've seen pictures of panic. It's absolutely phenomenal. I've seen studies done by the United States Air Force, not only in animals, but also in human beings. And you get perfectly rational individuals seated in a room, and all of a sudden there's some stimulus that triggers panic. And the person actually is beside themselves. These were tests to show how we could control ourselves under certain circumstances. Also in classes in psychology that I took, areas of panic. Panic is a phenomenal study, by the way, and it is triggered in different people in different ways. What may trigger panic in you may be totally relaxing to someone else. I had a man once, I took him to the Long Island shore, and I said to him, "Now, isn't that calming?" And he says, "No, it's irritating." When I used to get on the beach, I'd look out over the water and watch those waves just crashing down. It was so calming to me. To him, it was just the opposite. It caused him inner anxiety. He didn't like it. Of course, I'd much rather see the water tranquil, you understand, especially when I'm fishing. I don't want to throw a lure out there and have it turn around hit me in the face because of the wind. Your faith is going to be tested. And if you say you have faith, wait. What is the Lord looking for? The evidence of it. I've used this illustration often, and I think you'd understand it. Assume that you are standing by a precipice or the edge of a cliff, and God says to you, "You take the first step and I'll protect you." And you say, "All right, I have faith that you'll do that." But you never take the step. You haven't proved it. The proof is in the fact that you take the step. Peter was a perfect illustration of that when he walked on water. Not only was he sustained because he had his eyes fixed on the Lord, but the Lord had said to him, "You can do it too, come on." And it wasn't until he began to have doubts. And what were the doubts? The waves on either side of him. It wasn't only that he had fixed his eyes on the circumstances, rather on the Savior. Is that his faith began to weaken. What the Lord had said to him was simply, "You do it, and I'll sustain you." And he did. I imagine later in life he learned a lesson with that. He said to himself, "Why didn't I just stick with it? I could have walked all the way across." See, now, if he'd have jumped off the side of the boat and sank to the bottom, he'd have an evidence of his faith as well. Number one, he didn't have it. Or number two, the one in whom he had it was lying. But you see, initially, when he stepped out of that boat, he was sustained. He walked on water. Did you ever try it? I'm not going to. Unless I know where the rocks are. No need to anyway. Now that would be absolutely misdirected in the time in which we live to say, "Well, the Lord promised Peter that he would walk on water, and so you decide you're going to step off the side of your pool and the Lord is going to sustain you." And you say, "I have faith." You'll end up in the bottom of the pool. Guaranteed. It's misdirected. Besides, what would be the purpose of it? Don't you see? What, do you want to test God? You want to see if he will keep his end of the bargain if you have your faith? What arrogance. See, that's where some of you fail. And then you think that God failed you. He didn't fail you. He did the best he could for you by not allowing that in your life. What would be accomplished if you could walk on your swimming pool surface? I know what some of you would think. You'd call the paper, and you'd have the people out there taking pictures, and you'd want to make money. Next, you'd be a television situation, and then, obviously, a movie. So-and-so walked on water. And where does God get the glory out of all of this? He doesn't. That's what I mean by misdirected faith. Faith that doesn't work. Faith that has no purpose. Faith that's in violation of God's word. He'll never answer that. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, James is saying, God did not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. I've misread that. It doesn't say God did not. It says, did not God choose the poor of this world? The answer is yes. They're poor, but they're rich in faith. You'll find just the opposite. And it appears that James has a real hang-up with rich people. Why? It isn't that they have money. That isn't the problem. What is the problem? Rich people tend to trust their riches. That's why some of you will never be rich. So relax. And when you have the capacity for it, is God able to make his own royal family members rich? Of course he can. Why doesn't he? Why do you struggle financially? You say, well, it keeps me humble. It enriches your faith. Rich people tend to trust their money. And then in doing that, they want to preserve that which they trust in. Our Lord even said it. How easy is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom? What's easier for what? A camel to go through the eye of a needle. I said, wait a minute. A camel would never fit through the eye of a needle. Well, the eye of your needle and the eye of biblical needles are completely different. The eye of the needle was the entrance to the compound. And it was just enough room for the shepherd and his sheep to get through. But a camel, if he, I suppose, greased himself down and kicked and snorted and so on, could kind of squeeze through. But it's with great difficulty. The idea is it's very difficult for the rich to get with a doctrinal program. That doesn't mean that no rich people are involved in doctrine. I know a lot of people that are wealthy. But who comes first? Yes, the Lord does. And why do you suppose they're wealthy? Because he added those things to them. For some of you to be wealthy would be a disaster. I've seen it before. See, the experience I've had with that is quite lengthy. I bring to your attention again a man that we had here many years ago. He was a very, very positive man to the word, great desire to learn. He and his wife were here every time the doors were open. And one day he came to me and he said, I'd like the church actually to pray, he says, because I think I'm going to have to go bankrupt. He had a business of his own. And so I said, well, we can't have that. He says, I've got hundreds of thousands of dollars of equipment. And he says, the bills are coming due. And he says, I can't pay for them. And yet I have orders. But the orders are not sufficient. So we as a church began to pray for the man. His business quadrupled. Man was becoming wealthy. He had more contracts than he knew what to do with. But then I noticed something. I noticed that his attendance began to drop off. And so one day I just simply said to him, is anything wrong? He says, no. He said, but I did want to talk to you. And I said, what about? He said, well, I just wanted to let you know that you won't see me in Bible class as often as you see me in the past. I said, why? He says, because God has so, get this, God has so prospered my business, I don't have the time for class. I said, look out, my friend. He said, what? I said, if God prospered you, he can keep your prosperity. You don't have to preserve it. Didn't take my advice, as most don't. You know, what does that crazy old fool know? Building a boat out in the middle of the desert. Yeah, I know how Noah must have felt. Because you make me feel that way sometimes. And so what happened? The man went bankrupt. He lost everything. And died shortly thereafter. Penniless. Isn't that a waste? I don't want to have to use you as illustrations. I've had enough. I got plenty from the past. But I will. Because some of you will say, the crazy old fool, what does he know? All he does is study the Bible. James 5:15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. There's prayer offered in faith. You believe it. You say, Father, this individual is ill. Now, you may not know the circumstance of the illness. Often, as we've seen, illness is simply pharmacological. That is, there's some illness based on medication that can take care of it. We also have seen that there are certain types of illnesses there's no cure for, as in the misrepresentation and or abuse of the Lord's Supper. Here we have one directly related to some type of sinning. Not all illness is the direct result of sinning. But here, an individual prays for that individual. And it will restore the one who is sick. So one believer is praying for another believer. But you can also have the believer himself praying. That's the best way to direct individuals. If you study that passage, it says the prayer of faith. And the question is, whose faith is it? Is it the faith of the elders that have come together to pray for that individual? Or is it the faith of the individual who's going to be healed? I think the last part of the verse tells us. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Who's doing the praying? Can I pray for your sins? No. Will my prayer result in your being forgiven for your sin? No, you know what the answer is there. It's your praying and confessing your sin that eventually leads to the forgiveness of sin. So it's apparent that the faith here lies more in the strength of the sick rather than the one who's doing the praying for them. People have asked me, you know, I need your advice, okay? I need your help, right? And how can you help me to be restored? It'll always be the same. Always. Confess. I can't confess for you. My strength will not help you. My faith won't help you either, may I add. And James 5:15, I think, makes it quite evident if you study it, especially in the original language. Then we have the last verse, and we'll conclude with this evening. Jude 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Remember that there's only one prayer that is offered that is done so outside of the power sphere. It is the only problem-solving device that works outside of the power sphere. It's the first one, rebound. The confession of sin. And it appears to me, as I study God's word, I'm not changed on this whatever, even though there appears to be people running around saying that I'm wrong. Faith is not connected with it. Rebound is not a faith rest principle. Rebound is a mechanical principle based on that which has already occurred, and you simply apply it in time for the restoration of fellowship. I've heard some of the kookiest things that have come out from various places in the United States. And people who should know better, as I mentioned the other evening, even a man that was once the associate pastor of this church, to my chagrin. I did find out, by the way, what the second part was to my question. Remember I said, if you believe that what I'm saying is wrong, and you're right, how long have you gone all these years out of fellowship until you found out how to properly confess? Here's my second question. Are you suggesting then that the two main people through whom you learned this were out of fellowship all the time they were teaching you? In other words, is Colonel Thieme out of fellowship because he teaches that it's mechanical and faith is not involved, and that he's been so for the past 40 years at Baraka Church? Would anyone here admit that? Would they even admit it? Forget the Colonel. How about me? I've been teaching here almost 30 years. The same thing with regard to the confession of sin. Haven't changed, haven't altered, will not. Been there. Done it. And it works. Are they going to accuse me because I don't teach as they do that I haven't been in fellowship all this time? And if they, see, I've got them. Because if they say, well, yeah, you were, then why change it? Why add something to it? Why not just leave it alone? The wheel is still round, folks. And no matter how you try to invent it, it won't get any rounder. Remember, the praying in the Holy Spirit has to do with building yourself up in the holy faith. But you got to get back in fellowship before all of this can continue. If you're out of fellowship, nothing's going to continue. You've come to a complete standstill. And what faith do you have when you're out of fellowship? Zero. Nothing. And don't use saving faith as the same. This is completely different. We're talking about restoration principles. How is a believer restored to fellowship? Confession. Now, after you confess and you're filled with the Spirit, guess what? You're going to have all the faith you need. But you're not going to have faith when you're out of fellowship. So to add faith to confession is an error. Unless I've been out of fellowship all these years, along with all the others that teach that simply. That's just like adding something to the salvation package, as John MacArthur did. The result of which is many, many people throughout the United States decided that they really weren't saved to begin with. Well, at least they came to an honest conclusion. If they were going to accept that premise, they would have to then say, I wasn't saved because I never made Christ Lord. And deacons in Southern Baptist churches throughout the South were getting saved. Because they were getting wrapped up in this lordship thing. Well, I must confess to you that if I had to accept that doctrine, I'd have to say, number one, I've been wrong, and therefore, I've been out of fellowship for over 40 years. Sorry, I can't do that. And besides, these people would not have learned what they know had I been out of fellowship, so where'd they get it? But now, you see, they have their own agenda. They want to write a book. They want to see their name in the flyleaf. You can hang that from your ear, as far as I'm concerned. Or your rear, if you prefer. Or wherever you want to hang it. That's just a bunch of fat arrogance. That's all it is. That's despicable. They want their own agenda. You know why we don't have pastors' conferences anymore? Because these guys want their own agendas. I didn't realize it until long after I'd gotten involved with the pastors' conferences, how they were originally set up. The original setup was that pastors would get together from all over the United States. They wouldn't have any guest speakers of any worth. They just simply would voice their particular opinions and read their papers of what they wrote on to the rest of the pastors that were there. Well, if I'd have known that right from the beginning, well, you know what I'd have told them. But instead, I had the idea that this was like a typical pastor's conference where pastors got together and heard some of the cream of the crop in the grace movement. And so we heard men like Hodges and Colonel Thieme and obviously others. And it was great. But they didn't like it. So there was a riff. And they said, we want to go back to our simple little things that we used to have, just get together and share our papers together. And I said, then you can share your little paper. Whether it's rolled or otherwise. You'll have to think about that one. And it's not a scroll, I'll have you know. I wouldn't get together with these guys and listen to their opinions. Some of them have been in the ministry for about 6 months and they have these great ideas. You want to hear some of them? You know, I've been studying and I think there's validity in the principle of plurality of eldership. Yeah, well, I resolved that 42 years ago. Or at least 35 years ago. I went through that. See, but don't ask those who have been in it for a while with experience. What do they know? They're just crazy old fools. So the young bucks would get up there and clash their antlers together. And that we, who knew something, had to sit there and listen to that trash. And I voiced my opinions, as I often do. And so it continues. Well, no pastors' conferences. Fine. If that's their agenda, I don't want them. If we happen to have one here in another couple of years or so, it's going to go right back to having the cream of the crop, and whoever wants to come will come. And I bet, by the way, we'll have 60 or 70 pastors here, like we did last time. They knew what the agenda was. But you always get a few of them, and you can tell them, by the way. Maybe some of you have them in your homes. They're like that. They don't have a good thing to say about anything. And then why do you even come? Why do you even align yourself with this group? I hate to tell you this, but most of them are from Northern California, Oregon, and Washington. Rebels, all of them. You know what it is? It's the dampness. Yeah, their brain becomes mildew. Then, ironically, it swings all the way across the country to the Deep South. We have another group down there. They don't even think that John's epistles are relevant in the time in which we live. That's their agenda, see? And they sit around and talk about these things. Well, you know, 1 John 1:9, that isn't even in the Pauline epistles. Deep. No, it's in John's epistle. Well, you know, we only accept the Pauline epistles for church-age teaching. Oh, really? Who came first, Paul or John? And who took over Paul's ministry after he died? And when did John write 1 John? 30 years after the death of Paul. Then what would take precedence over Paul's teaching if there was a conflict, which there wasn't, by the way? It'd be John. He was the last living apostle. He wrote the epistle in 90 AD. But you see, when people want to have their own agenda, they too often reject the truth. And we don't have to put up with it. So they want to have their own little conferences? Let them have them. I'll go right back to what I was years ago. One of the exclusive brethren. You said, well, you did speak at the last conference. Yeah, I certainly did. And that's when the big mushroom cloud went up. So did the colonel. Don't you think he was fit to be tied? But you don't tie him either. His son even had a good thought. Many good thoughts. We're on that panel together. Great time. But you want to see some of those guys walking around bumping into walls. Come on, open your eyes, listen. Thought I'd clear the air on that before we get into the actual subject. Well, our time is gone. We'll see you on Tuesday night. Remember, tomorrow night you have Bible class with Randy. And I encourage you to come to that class because it is prophetic issues. I'm not going to address those issues too often because the thrust of what I want to get across to you right now is growth in the Christian life, and that from the beginning, almost on a basic plane. Faith rests as a basic principle. But many of you just know one phase or one stage of faith rest, and that is mixing the promises of God. Now, what do you do with them? Mix them by what? You say, by faith. Then what? We'll see. There are two other aspects involved. Then you'll have all three, which, by the way, also have three or four substages in them. We'll cover it all in detail. Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.